want to welcome you to our first of this new service, the Sunday night at 5 o'clock, and I am amazed and happy to see so many people here. And wow, what a wonderful kickoff! And you're part of a historic moment for this church, for us to be able to first to need a third service because we're totally out of room. Last week we had 4 services for Easter. And some of you, maybe you don't know that we had 2,024 people attend our 2,024 services for Easter. I don't think we'll pull that off again. Maybe next year we'll have 2,025, I don't know. But you're here tonight and we welcome you and I appreciate you. I just love what God's doing. It's amazing. I think we baptized 7 people this morning. Several of them were after everybody went home, and they couldn't leave. And God's moving. In the past months, I've been confronted with many people who are struggling. More than any time in my 24-year ministry here, I see a lot of people who are just struggling to stay in the race, to stay the course. And you might say, why? There's such a darkness now that's come upon the world. It's like this heaviness. And I feel it. I know some of you feel it too. It's like this weight. And it's like this idea that the whole world's traveling in this direction and the church has been called to walk in this direction and we're not going in the same direction and the pressure is for us to go along with them. But we know that the world is walking toward death and separation, and we're walking toward light and truth. But it's pressure. It's a heavy pressure. And on top of all that, we have all these signs. And unless you're blind, you see all these signs that are appearing all over, and the signs are saying that something's coming. Is it the return of Christ? Is there some cataclysmic event? What is it? We don't know. Then it creates this fear and anxiety and an ever-increasing darkness. And in those moments of despair, I've been compelled to say something in several of those situations. I like to say this, we're going to make it. We're going to make it. And that's the message this weekend. We're going to make it all the way to Promised Land. If you don't give up, we're going to make it. And you've got to stay the course. And I know it looks like we're outnumbered, and sometimes it looks like we're losing, but you got to stay the course because this is the only road that leads to life. All the other roads lead to death, and we're going to make it, but you got to stay the course. And today I want to take the opportunity to give the same counsel to the whole church. We're going to make it. All the way to the Promised Land, we're going to make it. You cannot lose in this race unless you quit. So don't quit. No matter how you feel compelled, how much pressure, how much opposition, how much anxiety you might face because of your life circumstances, you cannot lose in Christ if you do not quit. So do not quit. I remember one specific person. It was a few weeks ago. They came up to me and they were really struggling. And I told them, I just looked at them and I said, and I know they're believers, they're strong believers. And I just looked at the person and I said, we're going to be the Joshuas and the Calebs of this generation. Do you understand? We're going to be the Joshuas and Calebs that crossed over into the Promised Land when everybody else quit. And I told them that to encourage them. We're going to make it all the way to the Promised Land. But there is a premise behind the promise. It isn't just feel-good talk. There's a premise behind the promise. There is a foundation underneath this truth, and it has great power here tonight. And it comes from Mark 13:13. This is Jesus, and here's what he says. And everyone will hate you because you are simply my followers. They're going to hate you because they're all going that way, and you're going this way, and they want you to come with them, and you say, no, I can't go with you. And that in itself creates an opposition. It creates this anger. Everyone's going to hate you just simply because you're following me instead of following them. And then he says this, listen carefully. but the one who endures to the end. You got to finish the race. The one who endures to the end, that you go with him until you stop breathing or he comes and snatches you. Whoever endures to the end will be saved. There is a premise inside of Jesus' promise. This road to the promised land will be hard. It'll be a hard road. It will require endurance. It will require perseverance to survive, to be saved in the end. The road from Egypt to the promised land is a hard and long road. Only a few survive the journey. That's the premise. The promised land at the end of a long and difficult journey is worth the fight. That's the promise of the promised land. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Is it going to be worth it? Absolutely. But the sad reality is this statement, and it'll kind of be the storyline today. Israel and 12 men. Israel and 12 men. We only know the names of two of the 12 because the other 10, they didn't make it. Their names are not known because they didn't make it. Their names are lost because they were lost. They didn't make it. So today, when I say we're going to make it, and when I try to encourage the church and say, we're going to make it, we're going to be the Joshuas and the Calebs of this generation, you need to know, you need to understand that you will probably be part of a small group of people that make it. I know that's heavy, but I'm telling you the truth. You will probably be a part of a very small group of people in the end, on the last day, that make it. Most of you know the story of Israel and Egypt. And the wilderness and the promised land of God. Egypt represents bondage, and the promised land represents freedom and the presence of God. It is a shadow. What happened in the Old Testament is real, but is also a shadow of us today, the church age. The wilderness is that time and place that lies between bondage and the promises of God. The wilderness. So let's just illustrate it like this. Egypt was a real story. It had real people. Moses is real. These children of Israel, they're real. So God sends Moses to Egypt to break their bondage. They had been 400 years in slavery, and now he's going to break their bondage, and he's going to lead them out. Moses is going to lead them to the promised land. But between the bondage and the freedom of the promised land lies a wilderness. But you got to get through the wilderness to get to the promised land, and therein lies the danger. Moses was called by God to deliver Israel out of Egyptian bondage and lead them all the way to the land flowing with milk and honey. I tried this week to find a picture that would best represent my imagination of the wonder and beauty of heaven. This land flowing with milk and honey. I went through a lot of pictures. This is a pretty eye-popping picture in itself, but I want to tell you, whatever your visual idea is, your imagination of the promised land of heaven, of the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind, as beautiful as that is, no mind has conceived what God has planned in the promised land. So when I say the land flowing with milk and honey, you need to understand that your greatest imagination cannot imagine how wonderful it is. And we hold to that promise by faith. Moses and Israel are a shadow, a preview of this present age when Jesus has become the ultimate deliverer. Moses is just a preview of the upcoming Messiah, Jesus. Jesus has come to break our Egyptian bondage to sin and death, and he's come to lead us in the power of his Spirit all the way to the promised land, into the eternal presence of God, this land flowing with milk and honey. And today we, the church, have something that Israel didn't have. We have the historical recordings of their failures. Now listen carefully, because this is really important. What we have in the Old Testament is the historical record of what kept them out of the promised land. And if you could know in advance the things that tripped them up, you wouldn't get tripped up, would you? If you knew in advance the things that took them out, you would be on guard against those things in your own life. So today, I want you to understand that we have the Old Testament recordings of their journey, but we also have more. We have the New Testament as well. And we have it all in one book. You don't have to go get 100 scrolls. We have it in one book, and we have it in our language. We call it the Word of God. And I believe with all of my heart that what I hold in my hand, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is the only physical source of absolute truth on the earth. And you've got it in your language, and you got the book. The Apostle Peter tells us that what we have is greater than what they had. Greater. Let me read it to you. 2 Peter 1:18. We ourselves heard the voice. This is Peter when he sees Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus become glowing white. He takes on his heavenly form. We ourselves heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And because of that experience, we, and this is going to be a reference to the church age, that'll be us, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. We've got even more evidence than they did. We have more confidence in the validity of the Old Testament than they did, the prophets. And so what do I do now that I have this evidence? You must pay close attention to what they wrote. That's what we're going to do today. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining, and I'm going to insert, in the wilderness between bondage and the promised land. Their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until, here it comes, until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your heart. We must pay close attention to the word to help guide us into the promised land. We specifically have these detailed instructions. And what we're going to do today is go through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse by verse. And I want to show you, we have specific instructions from the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. That's us. About the dangers of the wilderness journey on the way to the promised land. So when I say today, we're going to make it, I say this based on the idea that we're going to allow the Word of God to teach us how to make it and not rely on our own strength, not rely on our own power, our own clever ideas about getting to the promised land. Are you ready? Because here we go. Do you want to know how to make it all the way to the promised land? Do you want to find this eternal land that flows with milk and honey and experience the presence of God in a brand new body that will never die forever and ever and ever? Somebody say amen. Because here's where we're going. This is Paul to the Gentile church, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to put yourself in the story. So when Moses is leading Israel out of bondage of Egypt and he's taking them to the promised land. I want you to put the church inside the story, because as Paul writes this letter to a Gentile church, he's putting the church in the story and laying it over top of Moses and Israel so that you will see what they did and what they didn't do on the wilderness journey. Verse 1. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors. This is Paul talking about Moses and all them leaving Egypt. I don't want you to forget about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses, and all of them ate the same spiritual food. Notice something. They all had the cloud. No exceptions. Not one group of people didn't see the cloud. You understand what the cloud is? What went in front of them was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. It was the glory of God guiding them through the wilderness. All of them had the cloud. All of them saw the cloud. They all walked through the sea on dry ground. And they all physically experienced the saving presence of God that delivered them from bondage and the sword of the approaching Egyptian army. They all were baptized as followers of Moses, the preview of Jesus, the Messiah, as they passed through the Red Sea. They all ate the manna. It fell every day from heaven. They all drank from the water that flowed from supernatural sources, even from a rock in the desert. And then we encounter this wonderful New Testament truth. Remember, Moses lived about 1,500 years before Jesus, or so it seems. Verse 4. All of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. What was it? And that rock was Christ. What? This is 1,500 years before Jesus is born. They all drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So who was that cloud that led them? Who was it that parted the Red Sea? Who were they baptized into when they started their journey to the Promised Land? Who saved them from the approaching Egyptian army? Who is the bread from heaven that came into the camp of Israel every morning called manna? Who is the living water that flowed from every rock every time they got thirsty in the wilderness? That cloud, that dry ground in the Red Sea, that bread, that baptism, that rock that satisfied their thirst. All of that was Jesus in the wilderness with Israel, the pre-incarnate Christ. We can't move on today with this "we're going to make it" message until you all get this part. Moses was there, and Moses was an incredible man of God. But Moses couldn't do any of that without Jesus in the camp. Moses could not deliver them out of Egyptian bondage and take them to the Promised Land unless Jesus led Moses. That cloud, that dry ground in the Red Sea, that bread, that baptism, that rock that satisfied their thirst, all of that was Jesus. And with all that background, are you ready for the next verse? And don't forget, this text is from the New Testament. I'm reading to you from the Apostle to the Gentiles. He's talking to us, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church that happens to be in the wilderness. And what does he say about that story of Egypt and Israel and the Promised Land? Verse 5, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. But everyone goes to heaven, right? Do you see the conflict here? God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. But everyone goes to heaven. What does that one verse do to you? I'm curious, especially in the context of my sermon title today, "We're going to make it." Is Egypt real? Today, are we really in bondage of sin and death? Or right now, are we like those people in Egypt that we're living in the bondage of sin and death and we need an escape plan because Egypt represents the place where everybody goes to die? And all of us are somehow, spiritually speaking, from Egypt. We are all going to die unless a deliverer comes and takes us out of Egypt, breaks our bondage, and leads us to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Everybody in Egypt dies. Do you know anybody 130? Neither do I. So I ask you a question. Is Egypt real? Is there such a thing as bondage of sin and death? And it's got a hold of all of us and we can't shake it off? and we need a deliverer, we need an escape plan? Are we in the story? Does God really have a plan to break our bondage and lead us all the way to the promised land? Is the promised land real? Is the promised land whatever your imagination is of heaven? Is it real? An eternal kingdom of God, eternal life with eternal bodies in an eternal kingdom with an eternal King Jesus? Is it real? A land flowing with milk and honey that never ends. You never get sick. You never die. There's never any separation. Knowing about the wonder of the promised land would be very important to those traveling through the wilderness. So I've been having this prayer that I pray personally for me, and I prayed it over the church in this morning's services. So here's what I want to do. I keep praying to me in the midst of what we're facing in the world today, the increasing darkness, all the signs. I say, Lord, make this real to me. I don't know what that means to you, but I can tell you what it means to me. I don't want this to be some philosophical, religious experience. I want you to make this real to me. What I'm experiencing in the world today, make it real to me. And I pray this for the church tonight. Make this real to us. Knowing about the dangers and the pitfalls of the wilderness would also be very important for those making the journey. So I pray, Lord, make this real to us. Make the idea that there's a land flowing with milk and honey, make this real to us. And knowing that there's a bondage, there's a place called Egypt that everyone dies. And unless somebody comes and sets us free from that Egyptian bondage, we're going to die in Egypt. Lord, make this real for us. But just because Jesus came, and just because Moses came, and just because he started leading them through the wilderness, doesn't mean everybody made it to the promised land. Lord, make this real to us. Lord, make this real to us. We need you to make this real to us. So let's go to the next verse in Paul's writing to the church about this perilous journey through the wilderness. This is the verse that follows this terrible statement, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Here's the next verse, verse 6. These things happen as a warning for us. He's talking to the church. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave the evil things that they did or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan, that's godless revelry, godless partying. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. So let me ask you a question in light of this teaching from Paul. Does it matter how you live in the wilderness journey to the promised land? Does it matter to God how you live in the wilderness journey between bondage and the promised land? And don't forget, excuse me, let me add this before you answer. Before you conclude the answer to that question, I want you to consider something, because this is the one that hits me. They all had the clown. I don't know how you rate it, but they all had the cloud. You know what that is? They all experienced the presence of God in the wilderness. They all had the cloud. They saw the cloud. The cloud was the guiding presence of God, and they all had it. They all walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Nobody jumped over. They all got the same experience. They physically experienced the saving presence of God that delivered them from bondage and from the approaching Egyptian army. All of them saw the same thing. They all experienced the same thing. They were all baptized. Paul says they were all baptized as followers of Moses, which is a preview. Moses is a preview of Jesus the Messiah. As they went through the water of the Red Sea, the spiritual baptism in water, and they all ate from manna that fell from heaven each day. All. They all drank from the water that flowed from supernatural sources, even a rock in the desert, and yet they all didn't make it. Why does Paul give the church such a warning? Why does Paul look at the church and say this? Don't do what they did in the wilderness, or you won't make it. Why do you say that? Because that's what this is about. Don't crave what they craved. Many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. I told you the wilderness is hard. Now it got so bad toward the end. They're just right outside the promised land. It got so bad toward the end that they had a plan. It's written in the scripture. They had a plan to do away with Moses, get a new leader, and go back to Egypt, go back to where people die. Because the opposition around them was so intense that they would rather go back to being slaves than face the opposition. Why? Because they didn't believe that God was God, that his promises were real and the promised land was legitimate. Don't crave what they craved. Don't worship idols while you're being led by Jesus in the wilderness. This is how, don't do what they did. What'd they do? Don't crave what they crave. Don't fall into idolatry while you're being led by Jesus in the wilderness. Don't get so drunk with your freedom in the wilderness that you plunge yourself into sexual immorality. And don't forget that God killed 23,000 of them in one day because of sexual sin. Does it matter how you live in the wilderness journey to the promised land? Yes. Yes, it does. Paul says it matters, but here's the story. Listen carefully to me. Many people today say it doesn't really matter because we, unlike Israel, we are under grace. And people like to use that word, that we're under grace. And because we're under grace, it doesn't really matter what you do in the wilderness because we're under grace. And the Old Testament's under the law, we're under grace, so it doesn't really matter. If somebody told you that, they lied to you. It's not true at all. That's not true. That's not what grace is. In fact, let me give you some homework. If you want to understand if grace is a license for you to do whatever you want to while you're in the wilderness, go read the book of Jude. Just go home, read the book of Jude. You'll figure it out soon enough. Grace is not a license to do whatever you want to do in the wilderness while Jesus is leading people to the promised land. That's not grace. If that is grace, then why did Paul give this warning to the church in the New Testament? Why did the warning continue in this next verse? This next verse is after the 23,000 were killed by God's judgment in the wilderness for sexual sin. God came in and he executed 23,000 people. Here's the next verse, verse 9. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did and died of snake bites. And don't grumble. Nobody in church grumbles, do they? And don't grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the angel of death. This is the second time that the Apostle Paul connects Jesus to Israel and Moses in the wilderness journey of the promised land. One thing becomes clear. A lot of people died in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Are you ready? A lot of people didn't make it. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Drunkenness and sexual immorality, 23,000, they didn't make it. And then the snakes came. It's kind of an ominous sentence, isn't it? And then the snakes came. They came from God. Is anybody listening? God sent the snakes. They came from God. What was it that brought the snakes into the camp? After he killed 23,000 for sexual immorality, and then the snakes came, God sent snakes. What was it? Now, Paul doesn't list the reason for the snakes in 1 Corinthians, so we've got to go back to Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament to find out why did the snakes come. Verse 4. And then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient on the long journey. The wilderness is hard. The people grew impatient on the long journey, and they began to speak against God. Bad idea. And they begin to speak against Moses. Why? Because they're thinking Egypt looks a little better than the wilderness. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained to Moses and to God. There's nothing to eat here, nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna, grumblers. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. Many were bitten and they died. And then the people came to Moses. Now they liked Moses. They were aggravated with him before. But when he sent the snakes, now Moses has become popular again. So the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole." What's that about? "And all who are bitten will live if they simply look up at the serpent on the pole." What's that about? So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to the pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look up at the bronze snake and what? Be healed. Do you know what that's about? They became impatient with the long journey. They were tired of the bread of heaven. They were grumblers. They began to speak against God and Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to where people die, back to bondage, back to death. And then the snakes came. The snakes started biting people, and the only way to be healed was to look up at the bronze serpent that Moses put on a pole in the camp. What's that about? Do you know? Does the average church person know what this means? Jesus refers directly to this wilderness scene 1,500 years later after Moses, before he goes to the cross. And you're not going to believe the context. If you don't already know the story, you're not going to believe the context between the snakes and Jesus. But I'm going to give it to you. John 3:14. Everybody knows John 3:16. Do you understand what two verses before? Do you understand the context of John 3:16? Let's back up to 14. And Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness." That's 1,500 years earlier. "So the Son of Man will be lifted up." That's the cross. "So that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life in the promised land that flows with milk and honey." For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. You won't die in the wilderness. You can get out of Egypt. So God's going to lift up his Son. Why? So that you'll not perish but have eternal life. And God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. You didn't see that sign at the football game, did you? What? Snakes biting grumblers. You see John 3:16 at every football game. Somebody's got up a sign. But nobody ever puts John 3:14. Snakes will bite all the grumblers. God sent his one and only Son to get you out of Egypt. Let that sink in for a moment. To get you out of the place where people die, in bondage of sin and death, in the grave. He sent his Son not just to get you out of Egypt, but here's the best part. He sent his Son to escort you through the wilderness all the way to the promised land, and in the process, crush the serpent's head. But you must look up at him. You must look up. And we're going to make it. It's about this time in the message. You need me to tell you that again. And we're going to make it. If we stay with him and follow his instructions, if we partake of the bread of life, which is Christ in the wilderness, we're going to make it. Are you ready for the next verse from the Word of God? Paul to the church. All from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going right down through here. Paul to the church that happens to be in the wilderness. Verse 9. Let me back up a couple of verses for context. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did and they died from snake bites. Don't grumble as some of them did and then they were destroyed by the angel of death. Here comes the verse. These things happen as examples for us. These things happen as examples for the church. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Is it working? They're written down to warn me and you who live at the end of the age. Is there any grumbling in the church today? He said he sent the snakes and the angel of death. That could wipe out a crowd. Do you want to make it all the way to the promised land? Read carefully about the things that caused them to fall. These things are written down as a warning to us so that we don't do what they did and get what they got. All of the scriptures that I'm reading to you, do you understand that they are there as a warning? We have more than Moses. This idea kind of blows my mind. Do you believe that the Apostle Peter says, we have way more evidence than they operated under? We have the new covenant. They only had the first. In 2 Peter 1:19 from the New International Version, it says, and we have the word of the prophets made even more certain. And you'll do well to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place, that's the wilderness, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You're going to need this light, this word. These things happen to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Ignore this warning of God, church, about the treacherous pitfalls of the wilderness journey, and you will do so at your own peril. If that's not enough to get your attention today, this is the next warning. It's the next verse, written especially for arrogant, prideful, entitled church people. Let me say it again. Arrogant, prideful, entitled church people. Here's the warning. Verse 12, if you think you're standing strong, be careful. Be afraid. If you think you're standing strong, be careful that you're not going to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what they faced in that wilderness. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. But when he opens the door of escape from your temptation, you better go through that door. He has offered you a way out. Be careful. Be careful in this wilderness journey. Why? It was in the wilderness that Satan came after Jesus. Do you think this is coincidental? It was in the wilderness that Satan came after Israel. It was in the wilderness that Satan came after Jesus. It is in the wilderness that Satan will come after us. That place between Egypt and the promised land. In Matthew 4:1, it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you know how Jesus responded to every wilderness temptation? Everyone, by quoting the Holy Scriptures. He knew the Word because he was the Word made flesh. How will you respond to the temptations in your wilderness journey? If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. How will you respond to temptation in the wilderness journey? Do you know the word? Do you know the power of the word? Let me put it like this, because I'm always curious. I wonder, and it'll be different for each person, I wonder what each of you are going to do with this message that I'm giving tonight. Some of you will just kind of store it back in your mind, discard it, whatever. I went to their kickoff. But some of you will take it as a warning of God. Not everybody makes it to the promised land. God wants everybody to make it to the promised land. But you would do well to pay attention to the word as if it's a lamp shining in a dark place to guide you through the wilderness journey. So I'm going to ask all of you a question. You ready? How much time did you spend this last week in the word? Because you're in the wilderness right now. In James 4, verse 7, it says, so humble yourself. Go down. Don't go up. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Why? For your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Oh, this is the danger in the wilderness. Your loyalty is divided between the world and God, between Egypt and the promised land. You see, they wanted to go back to Egypt, but people die there. Yeah, but the wilderness is hard. And everybody got together and decided that they wanted to go back to Egypt. And I don't want to be here by myself. But you'll die in Egypt. Verse 9, let there be tears for what you have done. It's called repentance. Nobody wants to talk about it. It's remorse. I am so sorry that I grieved God. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And if you'll be willing to do that, if you'll go down, he'll raise you up. But if you go up, he'll take you down. The word of God, what I'm reading today is the bread from heaven. It's our manna today. It's our manna today. This is it. Are you eating it? Are you partaking of it? It's our manna in the wilderness. You won't survive without it. Satan will win. Without this, you will not survive. This is the compass that navigates the wilderness and gets you toward the promised land. This truth is revealed by the first temptation of Jesus. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted. Matthew 4:3, during that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no. And what's he do? He quotes the Bible. He quotes the Old Testament. No, the scriptures say what? People do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This verse from Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, it unlocks the key to our wilderness victory over Satan. You cannot live by what the world offers you alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You cannot survive the wilderness by human means, but only by trusting in the powerful word of God. The word is our sword of the spirit, a powerful part of God's body armor in the wilderness. The word of God is the promises of God regarding the promised land. Why do you think they keep calling it the promised land? So here's my summary for this message. We're going to make it all the way to the promised land. How? John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. This. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's our part. What? Love him and obey his words. And what's his part? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you, and I'll insert, in the wilderness. He is the Holy Spirit, and he leads into truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you know him, right? Right? You know him. This advocate, this Holy Spirit, because he lives with you now, and later he'll be in you. Jesus told me that after the ascension, the Holy Spirit will come and be inside of you. Do you see it? Obey the word. I've been reading it to you all morning, and I need to say this because it's come up several times. When I say read the word, obey the word, I'm not just talking about the red letters. It's frustrating that there are people in the church today that have this idea that the only thing I really need to read is the red letters. Do you understand when Jesus is tempted by Satan, there were no red letters? He quotes the Old Testament. Jesus quotes Daniel too. Jesus quotes Genesis. Jesus quotes the flood. He quotes Adam. He quotes all. It's all. God, all scripture is God breathed. So when it says, oh, he who loves me will obey my commandments, it's not just red letters. My advice is read the red letters, yeah, and then read the black letters. And when you finish that, read them again until you start to memorize them. Heed the warnings, and he'll give you and I a guide through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. He will lead us. The word will lead us and go with us through the wilderness. Don't try to travel through the wilderness without the word. You won't make it. The world will reject the word of God. I'm going to say it again. The world will reject this. It has. It is. It's been prophesied. It'll reject the very power that overcame Satan in the wilderness with Jesus. And when you drop the sword of the Spirit in the wilderness, you won't make it. The world will reject the word and attempt to make it to the promised land without the word, without the Spirit. They will fail. They will fail without the sword. Satan will win. The sword of the Spirit is a requirement to survive the wilderness journey. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The Bible specifically talks about an apostasy that will occur in the church before the return of Christ and before the revealing of the Antichrist. The apostasy is the rejection of the very power of God to get you through the wilderness and into the promised land. It's happening all around us. It's in churches all around us. People who are no longer accepting the Bible as absolute truth, dropping the sword of the Spirit in the middle of the wilderness, they will not survive. It parallels what happened to Israel in the wilderness. It's one of the most concerning. I'm going to read to you what I call one of the most concerning scenes in the Bible, a warning for us today. One verse from Numbers 26. It's verse 51. It says, in summary, this is the story of Israel. The registered troops of all Israel numbered 601,730. That's the number of adult age, military age men that left Egypt with Moses and entered the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Do you know how many of that number made it to the promised land? Two. But everybody goes to heaven, right? Right? But everybody goes to heaven. These things are written down as a warning to the church, but everybody goes to heaven. 601,730 men left Egypt. Two went into the promised land. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that made it. Here's my closing today. In my 24 years at this church, I have never felt the need to publicly deal with universalism, but I do now, more than ever. Universalism is the idea that God's love is greater than man's sin, and somehow, eventually, God saves everyone and there's no need for repentance. There is no hell. Everyone goes to heaven. It's called universalism. It's obviously false teaching. I call it the doctrine of demons. The idea that everybody makes it. You ever been to a funeral? You ever go to a funeral? I've never been to a funeral in my life where somebody didn't look at me and say, well, they're in a better place. Everybody's in a better place. Everybody goes to the promised land. It's absolutely amazing to me. It feels good. It'd be good if it's all true. And then I read the story of Israel. And then I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, these things are written down as a warning for you. That of those 601,730 men, only two guys made it. Is anybody listening? Oh, but everybody goes to heaven now. I can listen to men tell me that everyone's going to make it, or I can listen to Jesus. I have a choice, and so do you. The world says this universalism, God's love is greater than man's sin, and he loves us so much he couldn't dare send anybody to hell to separate them from the promised land. But what does Jesus say? He's the gateway of the promised land, and he's from heaven. I think he knows how big the doors are. He is the door. In Matthew 7:13, here's what Jesus said. By the way, these are red letters. You can enter God's kingdom only through a narrow gate. Why is it narrow? The highway to hell is broad. Why? And his gate is wide. Why? For the many who choose that way. They chose poorly. Many are going to choose to be lost. They won't make it. But I'm glad verse 14 comes next. But the gateway to life is very narrow. And the road in the wilderness is very difficult. And only a few ever find it. But you know what you'll hear in the world is everybody goes to heaven. And he said only a few are going to go to heaven. Which one are you going to believe? Why bring that up in closing? Why bring that up in closing when your message is we're going to make it? Because this story of Israel in the scripture is to warn us about the apostasy of universalism. 601,728 people didn't make it. Only two made it. And they made it through a narrow door. That door is Jesus. Why did they not make it? They didn't have faith that God was indeed taking them to the promised land. They rejected the word of God, the promises of God about the promised land. They rejected it. God told them in advance, if you'll believe me, I'll fight for you. I'll go in front of you. I'll be behind you. I'll be around you. The battle belongs to me. I'll do the battle. You just go with me. You'll survive the wilderness because I'll be in front and behind you and beside you. But they wouldn't believe it, and they got up next to the promised land, got scared to death, and tried to go back to Egypt. Rejecting the word is to reject the rock. You remember that rock in the wilderness that traveled with them? That rock was Jesus. People are doing the same thing as Israel today in the church. Even with all the warnings of Scripture and this doctrine of universalism that says everybody is going to make it, the truth remains the same. So I've got one last scripture, and I'm going to ask you, listen very carefully to this one. Please. Hebrews 4, verse 1. God's promise, this is to the New Testament, okay? To the church. This is New Testament to the church. This is to us. God's promise of entering his rest, that's the promised land. It still stands. That door's still open right now. I don't know how many more days that door's going to be open. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us, the church, just as it was announced to them, ancient Israel. But it did them, Israel, Moses, that crew going through the wilderness, it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. They didn't share the faith of Joshua and Caleb. For only we who believe, is anybody listening? Only we who believe can enter his rest. And as for the others, God said, in my anger, I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest. Even though this rest has been ready since he, God, made the world, we know it is ready because of the place in the scripture where it mentions the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. But in the other passage, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who first heard it, that's Israel. Those who first heard this good news failed to enter. Why? Why? Because they disobeyed God. Does it matter how you live in the wilderness? Yes. So God said another time. So God said another time. That's us. Are you ready? He said another time for entering his rest, and that time is today. I love it. That time's today, right now. Right now. God announced this through David much later in the words already quoted. Today, when you hear his voice, don't do it. Don't harden your heart. Now, if Joshua, he's one of the ones that made it. Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them, Israel, this rest, God would not have spoken about another day of rest to come. So there is a special rest still waiting. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. There is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Door still open. Promised land still there. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. There comes the big point. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we, the church, disobey God, like they did, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. What did they do? What did they do that was so grievous that he left their bodies scattered in the wilderness? Idolatry. They've got God leading them and they're worshiping idols, golden calves. And you think, what a bunch of nuts. But you know what idolatry is in the church age, in the New Testament? Covetousness. Depending upon your wealth and your materials, materialism, to save you is called idolatry. So maybe they're not nuts. Our golden calf just looks different. Sexual immorality. He killed 23,000 in one day. Is the church committed to sexual purity? Does it matter? This next one would take us all out. Grumblers. Grumblers. Complaining to God about your circumstances. Complaining to God about somebody who told you you needed to repent. They wanted Egypt more than they wanted the promised land. Even after God told them, if you stay in Egypt, you'll die. If you'll go into the promised land, there's eternal life. Today, I say this loud and clear to all who will hold on to the word of God and the promises of God. I'm going to make this really clear. Here's the closing. We're going to make it. We're going to be the Joshuas and the Calebs of this generation. Because I don't know about you, but I'm going to set my face like flint on Jesus. I am not going to turn to the right, and I'm not going to turn to the left, and I'm sure not going to look back at Egypt. We're going to make it. May God set this church, our face, like flint upon Jesus. And may the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, be our weapon along the way. And may the Holy Spirit fill us with power, love, and a sound mind, the mind of Christ, while we wander in the wilderness waiting for the promised land. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. So let me ask you a crazy question while these guys set up. How many of you plan on watching the eclipse tomorrow? Raise your hand. I hope you've got some special glasses if you're going to do that. And the reason I bring that up is this. What a wonderful time to be called Nineveh. Now, some of you get that and some of you don't. For 24 years, I've been the pastor here at this church. I never could imagine why anybody would call a church Nineveh. Because if you ever read the Old Testament, they're the bad guys. I mean, they're kind of the enemies of Israel. It's the capital of Assyria. Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So who wants to be a Nineveh? And we're Nineveh Christian Church. And that happened before I got here. But I'm going to tell you, for the last month or so, it's been a wonderful place to be Nineveh. Do you know why? Unless you've been in a cave, somebody's told you that there's an eclipse going to happen tomorrow, a total solar eclipse. And it happened 7 years ago. And 7 years ago, that eclipse went across the United States, and that eclipse hit seven Salems, the word for Jerusalem, Salems, which is peace. And now, tomorrow, 7 years later, there's an eclipse, and it's going to go the other way. And this time it makes an X across the United States. And this time it crosses seven Ninevehs. Wow. Is that cool or what? Is it a sign? So last week, and I pay attention to all this stuff. Last week I'm watching a preacher online, and he's talking about his interpretation of the sign of Jonah, which Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh and preach in Nineveh, that you've got 40 days to repent or perish. And the people of Nineveh repented. It's the greatest revival awakening in the Old Testament. Do you know that? From the top to the bottom, the entire city of Nineveh, which was huge, they all repented, and God stayed his execution. He stopped it. Now, this preacher online said that he's gone back in NASA data and concluded that not only was Jonah's preaching of imminent doom in 40 days effective, but it paralleled with a solar eclipse. That in his opinion, that not only was it his speaking, but there was a solar eclipse that got their attention along with his warning, and that's what made them all repent at the 40-day warning. And that's, in his mind, in this preacher's mind, I'm not trying to validate him, I'm just telling you a story for the reason that I'll show you in a moment. So in that story, he concludes that the eclipse precedes an earthquake, and an earthquake precedes a plague. And that is the sign of Jonah that Jesus refers to in the New Testament. Now listen, I'm not validating this guy's position. I did all of that to tell you this. I'm watching this video online, and I'm aware of the seven Ninevehs and all of that. And then at the end, he goes through all the Ninevehs by state. He says, Nineveh, Texas, Nineveh. And he gets through the seventh, and he says, and then there's one in Kentucky, but they spell it with a V-A-H. And that's what I did. I about fell out of my chair, and I said, he's talking about us. And there's one in Kentucky. The greatest awakening in the Old Testament was Nineveh. Now I'm kind of happy we got that name. So here's my point. I don't know. If I think this is a sign, okay? I think this sign on top of all the other signs. I got so many signs, I'm running out of place to put the signs. But I don't know if it crosses the New Madrid Fault. I don't know if there's going to be an earthquake, and I don't know if that'll be followed by a plague. And I don't know that it in itself is a sign that Jesus has returned. By the way, in the middle of those X's is a town called Rapture. Y'all have seen it. I've seen it. I don't know. I don't have any inside information. I've been telling you Jesus is coming long before I ever heard of an eclipse. This doesn't make me think Jesus is coming. I'm surprised he's not already here. The question is this. Are you going to make it to the promised land? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I just read it to you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't do what they did. They hardened their hearts, and 601,728 of them fell dead in the wilderness, and two guys walked over into the promised land. Everybody doesn't go to heaven. Everybody doesn't make it. But if you believe that he is who he says he is, and you commit yourself fully to him, and do as much as possible through repentance and surrendering your life, live a life that brings honor and glory to him while you're in the wilderness, you will make it all the way to the promised land. He is powerful enough. So I'm going to pray, and these guys are going to sing a song. And if in the middle of this song, somewhere in the middle, you hear his voice, there's one answer. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, I will. I'm not going back to Egypt because they die in Egypt. I'm going to promised land where there's no more death. Father, thank you for your word, this warning. Thank you, Lord, that all the signs are warnings. If you wanted to crush us, you'd just crush us. You give us signs so that you could warn us so that we won't be crushed. So, Father, awaken your bride, the church. Give us eyes to see and interpret the times we live in. Give us ears to hear the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit today says, today's the day, I pray that these people would have the courage to say, yes, Lord, in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together.